Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17 today. I've entitled today's message, "May God Encourage You and Establish You." May God encourage and establish you. On the night he was arrested, Jesus expressed concern for Peter, whom the Lord knew was about to face the greatest ordeal he had ever faced in his Christian life, definitely, probably even his life as a whole. Remember that Peter was one of these individuals. He had to be a Baptist because he often spoke before he thought. He often opened his mouth wide enough to insert his foot. He thought he was more spiritually mature than any of the other disciples. Shortly, put in brief, Peter was one who had to learn the hard way. On the night of the Lord's arrest, Peter had arrogantly boasted that he would be more faithful to the Lord than any of the other disciples. And Jesus went as far as warning him in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon," a good translation of the Bible, you're going to have exclamation points there. I like to think Jesus might have even had him by the scruff of the neck, or was at least pointing his index finger at him. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." In a passing, note that Satan had to ask the Lord permission to have at Peter. And that's not the first time we see this in God's Word. It's even more expressly the case in the case of Job in the Old Testament. Satan, the first two or three chapters of Job are continually devoted to Satan appearing before God, asking God's permission to do this, that, or the other. As I often tell you as a pastor, there isn't one single thing that comes your way that God hasn't first sifted through his loving fingers. God created the devil. The devil is God's devil. And may we never forget that. Well, under a very direct satanic attack, Peter utterly fell that night. And he defied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. Peter had said, "Lord, I'm going to stick with you through the thick and the thin." But as soon as things got thick, Peter thinned out. Just like all the other 11 disciples. You know, we look at Peter and we think, "Peter, how could you?" Well, how could at least 10 of the other 11 disciples have done this too? Where were they when Peter was being tried? At least Peter was outside warming his hands at the fire. At least he was in relatively close proximity. I believe the only disciple that was there for the Lord throughout, and definitely the only disciple that stood at the foot of the cross, was John. So we can't just say, "Peter, Peter, 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 Peter." What about all the other disciples? They had abandoned him too. And you know what we would have done if we had been there? I don't know about you, I'd have probably been three counties away. And you would too. The young believers in the church at Thessalonica were facing a very similar threat, and so far they had done very well. Paul, even back in chapter 1, verse 14, even goes as far as to boast in their steadfastness, no matter what had been thrown their way. However, there would be even greater tribulation ahead because of the devil's opposition. How will these believers hold firm and their faith when they were attacked savagely by the locals, by the government? Paul's answer is found in today's verses. Paul's answer to their need was much the same as Jesus' to Peter on Peter's dark night of the soul. Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Well, preacher, I sure wish Jesus was praying for me. He is. He intercedes for you every day. And Paul's interceding for this young church. He's praying for this young church. He's trying to encourage them as best he can. And notice he does at least three things. You knew it would be three. I'm a Baptist preacher. We've always got 3 points. There's three things that Paul points out in this prayer. First, he reminds them of the God to whom he's praying. Secondly, he tells them of the saving love that ensures our blessing. And thirdly, he sets forth his desire to see them keep on keeping on in the faith. And it's these three things that I want us to take a very close look at this morning. Notice first, in the very first part of verse 16, we see the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Paul here reminds these believers of the God to whom he prays. But the God to whom he prays is also the God who will see this struggling, persecuted, tortured young church through as well. First part of verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. I want to stop there. Liberal Bible scholars have argued for at least the last 150 years. It started in Germany, the way a lot of poison starts. But it started in Germany with a higher criticism of the Bible, the so-called higher criticism of the Bible. I like to call it lower criticism. But over 150 years ago in Germany, they started arguing that Jesus' Godhood wasn't original. That was something that was developed much later, some arguing even at the Council of Nicaea well over 200 years later, that none of the disciples believed Jesus was God. In fact, that's the line the movie, the book, The Da Vinci Code takes. I never forget when that first came out. I had a member, a well-meaning member, come up to me and wanted to give me a copy of the book, The Da Vinci Code. You've got to read this. You've got to read this. You've got to read this. And I thought to myself, I'm asked to read things all the time. And I didn't want to, I wasn't going to waste my time reading The Da Vinci Code. And I told this individual as nicely as I could, I said, I'll just wait for the movie. And inwardly, I was hoping there won't be a movie made of that book. I mean, I'd heard quite enough. So when the movie came out, what did I do? I did what we used to have to do in the 1970s. I didn't go to the movie theater and watch it. I'm a cheapskate. I waited till it came out at home. And I watched it on the TV, and if I remember correctly, one of the lead characters was Lee Teebling, and I've got something here, best I remember he said. He's arguing that the Godhood of Christ is utter fiction, that it was actually created at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and he goes as far as to say all of Jesus' disciples believed he was a mortal prophet, a great man. A powerful man, yes, but nonetheless a mere mortal who died and went the way of the wind. Folks, Paul's words today easily defend against that heresy. And I want to point out how. First, Paul lists Jesus right beside God the Father, praying with equal respect to both persons. In addition, Paul even goes so far as to list Jesus' name first, which would be utter blasphemy if he didn't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he uses a compound subject. I was an English teacher. I know those probably bring back horror stories to you when you think of your high school experience, but I was an English teacher for 10 years, but it's a compound subject. Notice here, Christ and Father. Christ and Father. But also notice in chapter 2, verse 17, the very next verse, he employs singular verbs. And this means that Paul saw the Father and the Son working as one. And he gives a divine title, our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, in Paul's numerous quotations from the Old Testament, He always translates the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's Kyrios, Lord. So Paul is referring to Jesus here, translation accounted for, with the same word that he translates from the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh, God the Father, God's covenant name. Thirdly, most scholars believe 1 and 2 Thessalonians were Paul's earliest two letters. And even if they weren't, they were still written within 20 to 30 years of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, which proves that from the very earliest of the Christian faith, the apostles taught and preached that Jesus was indeed the divine, holy God, Son of God. God of very God. And this was an essential tenet of the Christian faith from the very start. Fourth, another reason Paul named Jesus first might be that Christians pray to God through the Son. It's the incarnate Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. And if this weren't enough, in 1 Timothy, this same apostle Paul, who lived in the early first century, said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." 100% God, but also 100% man. So in supporting the idea that Jesus Christ has been, is, and always will be God, a very God, I think Paul would say, enough said. The question I now want to ask you is, does your faith accept the Scripture's clear teaching of Jesus as the Son of God, God, a very God? Without this belief, you simply cannot be a Christian. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And by the way, this was written by another apostle, guess when? In the first century. Neither Constantine, nor the Council of Nicaea, nor anyone else invented the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always has been God, he is God, and he always will be God. There never was a time when he was not divine. He is God, and he's to be worshipped with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead of Christ. Second part of verse 16, we see God's saving love. Aren't you thankful this morning for God's saving love? Who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Here we see the ground of Paul's prayer for these believers. He prays for God's help in the future on the basis of God's acts of salvation in the past. If you get down to it, this brief statement contains some of the greatest claims ever made. Paul says he prays to God, or the God, who loves us. This makes good sense because we naturally turn for help to those who have loved us previously. We helped a couple move in yesterday. Who did they turn to? The family, people who had loved them previously. Definitely. We all do that. Who wouldn't do that? When trouble strikes and we need somewhere to turn, we look to those who've sacrificed for us in the past and have thus proved their loyalty and affection to us. This is why Paul now directs his attention to the God who loves him. Don't you just love that phrase? The God who loves you. But what acts of God in the past does Paul have in mind here? It could be several. I think it's probably every one of these. First, it could be because God chose us from the beginning. See last week's verse 13. God had sovereignly set his love on us in eternity past in ordaining our salvation. After all, Paul also wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, that it was in love. What's he talking about here? God's love. But in Ephesians, it was in love that he predestined us for adoptions. It could be that Paul is talking about. Secondly, Paul could be thinking about the incarnation. When God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. The greatest love that has ever been or ever will be displayed. Thirdly, while these acts of love certainly displayed past acts that prove God's love for us, Paul's normal way of thinking is that God loved us specifically in Christ's atoning death. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let those words sink in. God loves you with a special, intimate love if you're in Christ. Now, God loves the world, but there's a specific, intimate love that God has for his children that is beyond description. This truth should shape all of our thinking about life and God. It should, because the Bible repeats it over and over and over and over and over again and again and again. God loved the world enough to send Jesus from heaven to earth. But God loved you with his special saving love when Jesus gave himself to pay the debt for your specific sins on the cross. You may be in the midst of many troubles. You might be at the point in your life this morning that you have to look up to see down. Lucille might have left you with four hungry kids and a crop in the field. But if the omnipotent, eternal God loved you at the cross, he will continue to work that love in you and for you. But if the omnipotent eternal God loved you at the cross, he will continue to work that love in you in the here and now. And he knows exactly what it's going to take to mold you and to mold me into the lifestyle, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Folks, love always desires to give. And God gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ gave himself on the cross in our place. Paul goes on to speak of the everlasting consolation, or depending on the translation, some say eternal comfort that God has given his people. The meaning of this word consolation or comfort isn't so much sympathy as it is encouragement. Because God's consolation is eternal, it's going to outlast all the afflictions of this age and the judgment that is to come. And in the meantime, God gives us consolation that sustains us until we experience full eternal life, till we're able to fill that eternal life throughout all eternity at his second coming. So God gives us comfort that reaches into the age to come. But he also gives us the resources of heaven as we endure, as we continue in our walk with him in the here and now. This simply means that as we endure affliction for Christ, as we walk through this fallen world, we can remember that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been accepted into God's kingdom, that we are beloved children of the one true God manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are thus enabled to persevere in the faith no matter what the world throws at us. Paul also adds the gift, notice here, same verse, the gift of good hope. Eternal comfort speaks mostly of our present blessing with God, whereas good hope relates specifically to the return of Jesus Christ. Remember, the wider context of this passage is the return of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes through the Antichrist, the coming of the Antichrist, and that trial. And he's writing to a church that's already being savagely persecuted, and he encourages them with this hope. And never forget that the Bible uses the word hope in the different way in which we use it today. Not as we use it. He uses hope not like we do, as something that might happen. I hope I live into retirement a few years. I hope I get a better job than I've got. I hope I get a good prognosis from the doctor tomorrow. That's something that might happen, and it might not. But that's not how Paul uses the word hope. Paul uses the word hope as a settled assurance that what God has promised in His Word will take place. Church, our future holds for us, even as persecution rages against us, the comfort that Christ is coming back and His return is one day closer than it was yesterday. And that's something we need to joy in even now. And if our future holds the overthrow of all evil and the consummation of our faith when we see Jesus in His return, then we have every reason to have hope for the future. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Last Sunday, I had a lady call me. I hadn't talked to her good night in person, I guess, since my mother died 5-6 years ago. But I worked with her for years. She had the privilege of teaching me in the sixth grade. And then when I started teaching school, she moved to the high school, and we taught next door to each other for 8 years and just love her to death. When it comes to politics, she's as far left as you go, and I'm to the right of Genghis Khan. However, she called, "Roy, just checking in on y'all. We had this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful conversation. Just thank God for her." And she finally says, she said, "You know, Roy," she's 80, just recently turned 80. She said, "I don't have a lot of hope for America now." I said, "You know, Mary, I don't either. But my ultimate hope has never been in America. My ultimate hope is when the Lord Jesus Christ splits the eastern skies and establishes His physical kingdom. And we will be with Him forever and ever and ever and ever." My friend, I've got comfort for you. Joe Biden will never usher that in. Donald Trump will never usher that in. Only Jesus Christ will usher that in. It's worth noting that this comfort and hope comes to us now. In Romans 15:4, Paul told believers that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. What Paul refers to here is the eternal consolation in Thessalonians he calls the comfort of the Scriptures in the book of Romans. My friend, you hold in your hands this morning the very hope-giving Word of God. And since it's the Word of God that will lift up your hearts and grant us a good hope in Christ, Christians should be devoted to the study of the Bible. It ought to be part and parcel of who we are, because it's through the Bible that we hear from God. And we should treasure God's promises for salvation for the believer that saturate its passage. Thank God for His precious Word. What a treasure we have in this holy book. We see the Godhead of Christ. We see God's saving love. And we see established for good works in verse 17. If God has confirmed His love for you and has given you eternal comfort and a good hope for the future, then you may appeal to heaven in your attempt to lead a godly life and be certain not only of being heard, but of being helped. Look at verse 17. that he may, Jesus Christ, God the Father, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now remember the context here. Don't forget that this great prayer flows from Paul's teaching about the coming of the Antichrist and the great tribulation that's going to lead to mass apostasy, is going to lead to mass idolatry. It is literally staggering what Paul prays for God to do here. He doesn't pray for the church to obtain the latest military technology so we can fight back. He doesn't pray for God's people to go build concrete bunkers in their backyard. He doesn't tell us to stock up on enough food to do it in 3.5 to 7 years, depending on your view of the end times. Paul's focus here is not on the believer's outward circumstances. Paul's focus here is not on what we have, at least materially. Paul's focus is on God's work in the hearts of these persecuted Thessalonian believers. His focus is on the heart. First, Paul prays that God would comfort your hearts. You know, a lot of times in the South, we'll say things like, I remember, if Dad knew that Ronnie and I would slip out of bed and watch Saturday Night Live throughout the late 70s and late 80s, he'd probably whip us to this day. But we would. And I remember Dana Carvey's Church Lady. You know why Church Lady was so funny? Because she's just like the typical evangelical Christian in America. Isn't that special? Think about it. Think about it. He prays that God change our hearts. So he knows that the only way our hearts are going to be changed is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this would include the work of each member of the Holy Trinity in these two verses. The only way you'll ever be sanctified is through God the Father, God the Son, through His Holy Spirit, applying God's Word to your mind and to our hearts. It's through the Word. Secondly, in addition to the inward strengthening through the encouragement of the gospel and God's Word, Paul next prays that believers would be established. Work here means support. If you ever watch TV, it's been my privilege once in life to stand outside York Cathedral in northern England. If you see these old cathedrals, they're high, gigantic buildings. Most of them were built in the 11th through the early 1400s. But if you notice the sides of them, there are these buttresses that go all the way down the side, sometimes 20, 25 feet deep. And those buttresses had to be built to hold up the cathedral, because that cathedral, the walls, it would collapse under its own weight if it weren't for those buttresses. Well, I like to imagine that's what God's talking about here, is the support we receive from Him, that we receive from Him applying His Word. Well, why do these believers need comfort? Why do they need this type of being established? Paul answers that, so that God will thus establish you in every good word and work. Now, by combining word, what we say, with work, what we do, Paul's talking about all of life here. He's not talking about the type of churchianity that comes to church for an hour on Sunday morning, leaves, and thinks they're fine with God just because they did that. He's not talking about get your card punched at church on Sunday morning type of churchianity. He's talking about a lifestyle change here. He's talking about a relationship with God that affects all of life. All of life. Paul is referring to a lifestyle, a practical godliness with words and works that follow the teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it remarkable that in the midst of these great affairs of history, in the mighty clashes of heaven and hell, when the Antichrist appears, Paul concludes this prayer by saying that what really matters is how we live our lives before God. And as we walk close to the Lord, we can't help but produce the works that he's talking about. We can't help but say the words that he's talking about. My friend, does this describe you? Does this describe me? Are you certain of God's love for you so that you have comfort and hope amid your trials with an overriding desire to live for Christ's glory? Is your life a testimony to the power of God to bless and encourage despite fleshly weakness and earthly difficulty? Would your neighbors and your family and your co-workers say that you're a godly man or a godly woman? Do you both speak and live a life of godliness? If not, the most likely reason is that we're not appropriating the comfort and hope that God has for us, as he's promised us in today's verses. And all this emanates from the Holy Spirit taking God's word and applying it to our minds and from the minds to our hearts. And that application will change the way we look at the world. It will change how we live. It will change what comes out of our mouths. And for God to apply his word to your soul, you have to be reading it and studying it at home. And it's good to be sitting under his teaching. It's good to be sitting under his preaching. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're here this morning. As most of you know, I make a practice every week of praying through the church's membership by name. And I know specific needs in most of you's lives that you've shared with me and stuff like this. But every now and then I come across a member like Richard Kiefer, and I know Richard needs brought closer to God. And I'll say, Lord, sanctify Richard in this area, this area, this area, this area, this area, this area, this area. I'm joking with Richard. I'll tell you something. I've never prayed for a shortcoming in your life that God almost immediately says, Roy, you've got the same problem. Roy, you've got the same issue. I know some of you that battle depression. I don't think I battle depression. Now, I don't get depressed. I get aggravated, you know. But those of you I know that are struggling with depression, I pray for you. And when I get specifically praying for the nuts and bolts that y'all ask me to pray about, I think, never do I pray that this doesn't happen. Roy, you struggle with some of that too. When one of you comes to me and you're talking about that idiot teenager of yours that's now smarter than you are, and I begin praying for that idiot teenager of yours, and I begin praying for you, I think, you know, there's still some of that idiot teenager that's in my 56-year-old body. So when I'm praying for you and your weaknesses, God shows me that I haven't arrived. And that also means when one of you come to me, Stephanie comes to me, oh, Jared and Whitney have moved in next door. I thought it was going to be so wonderful, but I'm ready to pinch their heads off right now. You know, that kind of stuff. That lets me know Stephanie's not really praying for Jared and Whitney. Because if she did, God would reveal to Stephanie her bullheadedness. By the way, I'm just picking on Richard and Stephanie this morning because I know they can take it. Well, preacher, how often I hear this, way too often. There was a time when I was on fire for the Lord, but I'm not where I used to be. Vance Havner, every time a person came up to him
elderly preacher, died back in 1981, if I remember correctly, Southern Baptist evangelist for years. And they would precede a comment with, under the circumstances. Abner would say, well, you're going to have to get out from under there. You have to get out from under the circumstances and look to the glorious God that you serve. All of us can say at certain points that we're not where we were, that we're not where we need to be. All of us can say amen to that at points in our lives, but we don't have to stay there. There's no need to stay there. Satan will zap you of all your spiritual energy. Repent and flee back to the arms of the Lord. You know where the Lord is? He's waiting for you with arms wide open. Reimmerse yourselves in God's Word. God's Word read. God's Word studied. God's Word memorized. God's Word taught. And God's Word preached. Child of God, I can't emphasize this enough. God speaks to His children through His Word. If you're rightly in the Word, you're hearing from God. If God's Word has become a table or a bookshelf ornament, you are not hearing from God. It's that simple. As Moody used to say, Moody, I love this saying. He said, this book will keep you from sin. Or sin will keep you from this book. And that's true. That hits the bell on the head. Child of God, return to your first love, Jesus Christ, and do so today. May God encourage you. May He establish you today. Well, preacher, you've been talking to Christians this morning. I'm not a Christian. That admission is the first step to becoming a Christian. You've got to realize you're not saved in order to come to Christ. You have to realize you're a sinner before you ever see your need for grace. And our prayer at Laurel Creek Baptist Church for you this morning is, if you're here and you're lost without Christ, our prayer for you this morning is that God bring you to saving belief. And that comes through the new birth. That's not something you work up within yourself. Well, I'm trying to build up to that courage and yada, 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 yada. You've got to believe. You've got to believe that Jesus died spread eagle on that Roman cross for a booger like you and a scoundrel like me. You've got to believe that. And that heart belief comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. And that belief leads you to repentance. Brother Roy, what's repentance? Repentance is turning from our sin, turning to Jesus Christ. And that's a process. We as Baptists don't believe the Bible teaches instant complete sanctification. Some of the denominations do. We don't believe that. We believe sanctification is a lifelong process. And we're never going to arrive until we receive our glorified bodies when Christ returns. So you've got to believe. That leads to repentance. But that belief, that repentance also leads to a growing, deeper and deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. But it also leads to a deeper and growing relationship with other believers who are on the same journey. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, flee to Him this morning. You can be saved right there in your chair. You don't have to have my advice to be saved. Cry out to the Lord. Tell Him that you're the sinner that you are. And Lord Jesus, please save my wretched soul this morning, and He can save you right there. He can save you on the ride home. He can save you in the living room of your home. You don't have to be in this sacred place and this morning to be saved. God is big enough to save you anywhere, but the first result of that, or one of the early results of that, you're going to want to make that public. And the way we make salvation public is through believer's baptism. And that will take place. If you're not here, or if you're here this morning, if you're not here, I can't be speaking to you. But if you're here this morning, flee to Jesus Christ. Brother Roy, I'm not where I need to be with the Lord. I know I'm a Christian. Then get right with them. Get right with them. That can take place right there in the chair where you are. That can take place here. It can take place at home. It can take place as you're driving the car. I would highly suggest you don't close your eyes in prayer as you're driving. But nevertheless, God is God everywhere. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you as I was preparing this message, the absolute, unadulterated encouragement you gave my soul. And Lord, I pray that you have spoken to Christians this morning and you have encouraged them in their walk with you. God, grow us. Lord, I pray for that one this morning who doesn't know you. God, I pray that you would grant them the new birth and bring them into your kingdom even today. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.